Will you please join me turning in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, I will be reading verses 10 through 20. The sermon will mainly seek to focus on verses 19 and 20. If you are able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's Word. From now on, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This has been God's word. Please be seated. We are in the segment of the sermon series on prayer, where we are now looking at examples from the letters of Paul, where he is asking churches to pray for him and the ministry of the word. We looked at Romans 15, and now we have spent a few weeks with this marvelous text. There's just so much richness here. And this is our fourth sermon with this text. This text reminds us that the Christian life is one in a context of conflict, of opposition. This text is how a Christian is to persevere in that conflict, that opposition. And one of the main features that we are called to is prayer, and ultimately prayer for the ministry of the world, the Word. Every real Christian faces the opposition of the kingdom of darkness. That is normal. The kingdom of darkness is fundamentally a defeated kingdom. When Jesus died, rose on the third day, and ascended to heaven 40 days later, and was seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, the kingdom of darkness has fundamentally come to its defeat. Yet it continues in a sense, and in a very real sense. It is only finally brought to an end by one additional event that again is only the work of Christ, that is His appearing in glory at the end of the age. And that is why His appearing is our hope. The kingdom of darkness certainly includes all unbelievers. The scriptures clearly teach that they, whether they realize it or not, they are actively following the prince of the power of the air. But ultimately, behind the faces of unbelievers, there is an unseen kingdom of darkness, all the demonic host, and the devil at their lead. That is what Paul here is describing and elsewhere in his letters. And the strategy of the unseen kingdom of darkness through what we may call the seen kingdom of darkness is not primarily one of physical oppression, though it can. It is one of lies, of scheming, of trickery, deceit, and slander. And because of this, the thing that we as Christians are to do in this context of opposition that Paul calls this present darkness, the thing that we are most to attend to is truth, and specifically the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are things that are first true in Christ, and since he has represented us in those things, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, we have the benefits of those things. We are to believe those things that are revealed to us in Scripture. And in union with Christ by faith, we benefit from all those things. We sang it in the opening hymn. All that he's done for us, he shares with us. And so, in this text, when Paul comes to use the metaphor of the armor of a soldier, he lists six pieces of armor, and the first and the last have to do with truth. And that's a way of signaling that everything that is sandwiched between those are examples of specific examples of truth. So the first piece of armor is the belt of truth. The last is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And everything in between is the truth that we as Christians, by faith, are to focus on so we will be able to stand and persevere against the schemes of the devil. We are to believe and understand the truth that we are righteous before God by faith in Christ, and therefore are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that we have all these benefits by faith in our Savior, that he has saved us, and therefore we are saved. This is how we are to stand, by faith in the Savior. Paul says, in just a few words elsewhere, what he says in this much more expanded and memorable way in Ephesians 6, when he says things like in Romans chapter 13, verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same thing. Or in Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 6, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, as you began in him by faith, so walk in him. How? Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught. You see, it's the truth that we receive by faith. And so, brothers, and this is an important thing to lock in our minds before we move into prayer and the things that Paul specifically asks us to pray for. The view of the church, the view of the Christian life that Paul is putting out here is not one of taking over. It is not claiming the world. It is not taking back ground that has been robbed. It's not that type of a description. It is standing. It is defensive, not offensive. I'm going to have a little bit more to say about that because it continues to be important in our text. Now, it's not uncommon, though, for some expositions of this text to say, well, yeah, that's true of five of these pieces of armor, but there's the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and that's indicating that we're going. We're going after the enemies. We're taking them over. We're bringing them down. We're transforming the world. The problem is that's not the grammar of the text, and therefore it is not the grammar of the Holy Spirit. We believe in verbal plenary inspiration. That means every word and the wording and its grammar is inspired by the Holy Spirit and is inerrant. And the grammar of this text makes it clear that taking up the sword of the Spirit is not offensive, but defensive. And it makes it clear in this way. The only verb of verses 14 through 17 is the first word of verse 14, stand. That's the command. That's the imperative. All these other verbal expressions in here, fastening on and putting on and taking up and taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, they are simply things that adorn and hook to the verb stand. It's as if stand is the Christmas tree, and all these other things are just ornaments that hang on the Christmas tree. They're just examples of how to go about standing. And of course, it's not that hard to understand how a sword is defensive. I assume that there's probably any number of people in this room that have firearms in their homes. Do you have those for offensive purposes? Do you go out and take people over with them? No, you have them in your homes to defend your home. And the Christian is to take up the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, to defend himself so he or she can stand, and having done all, to remain standing at the end. We are to persevere. We are not taking over the kingdom of darkness, brothers and friends, brothers and sisters. Jesus is doing it. Read the prophets. Read the book of Isaiah. God says, I could find no one of all mankind. I can find no one to bring about my kingdom. Therefore, I will do it myself, and I will do it myself as the Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. It is the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, not the kingdom of our God and of his Christ and of his church. We're not building a kingdom for Christ. Christ is building his kingdom, and we are a part of that kingdom. We're the recipients of the kingdom. He says, I give you, I confer on you a kingdom. He doesn't say you go and make the kingdom. He's the kingdom builder. He is the king. He is the prophet. He is the priest. He is the mediator of the new covenant. And so since this is the nature of things, since we are to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, what are we to do? Since God is the builder, since his is the strength, what do we do? Verse 18, we pray. You see, in prayer, we are asking God to act. God is the actor. Salvation is of the Lord. So we, his people, weak in ourselves, pray and ask the Lord of the harvest to bring his fruit in and to keep it for the last day. And that's why, and I'm not going to review all the details here this morning. You can look at the last two sermons on that, particularly two back. there's at least a half a dozen ways that Paul makes clear that verse 18, where he calls us to pray, that this serving God in prayer is the emphasis of the text. You want something to do? Ask God to act. Pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see how all these things, they consistently weave together. But what will God use when we pray to him? Is he going to change the American education system? Is he going to make sure that certain petitions successfully get on the ballot as initiatives? Is he going to put certain people in office, make wars and conflicts come out a certain way? What is he going to be doing? What does he use? He uses the Word of God. And this is why Paul, having urged prayer in a fairly elaborate way in verse 18, Paul goes from making supplication for all the saints to, and also for me. Not prayer for Paul as such, but for Paul in his office, in his responsibility, in his charge from Christ as an apostle of the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we noted in the last sermon, when he asks for prayer for himself, he specifies two things. They may on the surface seem very related, and of course they are closely related, but there are two distinct requests, and they each begin in our English translation with the word that, verse 19. And also for me, first, that words may be given me. And then in the second place, about halfway through verse 20, the ESV says, that I may declare it boldly. But I'm going to suggest and say more later that it really the sense is that I may be bold in it. That's what he's saying. So he's praying for words, and he is praying for boldness. And he describes in verse 19, and this is really where we left off in the last sermon, he describes the kinds of words that he wants them to pray to God that will be given to him. There is a particular type of ministry of the word that he wants, particular kinds of words that he wants. And he's in very, very succinctly going to describe the kinds of words that he wants. He wants given words, words to be given him. And this underscores the fact that the ministry, the real ministry of the Word of God, must always come really and genuinely by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not just the overflow of some man's cognitive skills. That's not what the ministry of the Word is. It very much has to be rooted in the study and the understanding of revealed Scripture. But the ministry of the Word always and ever must be in the power and the gifting of the Spirit. He asks for opportune words. He wants words to be given him when he opens his mouth at the time that they are needed. He's in prison. He's going to be called to account before some sort of a civil magistrate as to what's going on. Why are you in here? What's the problem? What's going on? Of course, that's a particular instance of his ministry of declaring Christ. But every time Christ is proclaimed, it is a specific time. It is a specific place. It is specific people. When the time comes for the mouth to be open, may words be given. He wants doctrinal words. In our text, it says that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim, but a little bit better than proclaim is the idea to make known. Paul wants words that convey truth, content, doctrine, and to do it clearly. There is content. The Christian faith is not primarily an experience, though every Christian has an experience in the faith. It is truth. It is revealed truth. It isn't truth that we get to massage like a Play-Doh into whatever shape we want. It is what it is. God has revealed it. It must retain the shape that God has given to it. And he wants that clarity, that doctrine. He wants to make it known. And what in particular is to be known is the gospel of Christ, the good news that the kingdom of God has truly come and had its beginnings when the Son of God became man, lived a perfectly righteous life that earns and merits the everlasting kingdom of God, and then laid his life down in obedience to the Father, strengthened by the Spirit to do so, when he lays down his life as the sacrifice for his people's sins, and then is raised from the dead on the third day, in his humanity, the very beginnings of the new creation of God, and then is taken up to the throne of God, where he now rules and reigns now for some 2,000 years. That is the gospel. And that kingdom will be brought to its completion when he comes on the last day. That's what he wants to convey. That's what you find through Paul's letters over and over. And he wants to proclaim this word as a mystery, meaning that this good news of the kingdom cannot be seen or appreciated with these eyes. It cannot be heard with these ears. It is only those that have the Spirit of God that will be able to perceive and see and believe the gospel of the kingdom, because they will believe it in the word of God. There's a day when the kingdom will become open and outward and clear, and that's when Jesus appears in glory. But until then, this mystery, this gospel of the kingdom is, in a very real sense, the mystery. Those of us that have the Spirit, we can see it. We can see it in the fellow believer. We can see and perceive it as we gather together as a church, believing people with the presence of Christ among us. But apart from the Spirit, you cannot see it. You cannot perceive it. You don't get it. And he doesn't want to detract from that. He wants bold words. Bold words that convey, may I say, even betray the fact that it is Christ the King who is behind those words. And he wants, as strange as it is, contradictory words. In other words, to outward eyes, he is there, chained. He's shrouded in shame with his situation. I mean, look at unbelieving men can arrest him, put him in a prison, chain him. And yet he's going to declare the kingdom of God, the gospel. He doesn't want to detract from that either. We're going to have more to say about that later on. That's essentially where we left off last time. Brothers and sisters, Reformation Fellowship, I want to apply this to us. What is God saying to us in this? Of course, he's not calling us to pray for Paul. Paul's long dead. He is charging us to pray for the ministry of the Word of God in his church. And we can pray for the ministry of the Word at large. People, places, situations we don't even know. Of course, there are names that we do know. We pray for them as our foreign missionaries, as our home missionaries. And of course, there's the men that fill the office of the Word. And we have a man licensed to preach the Word in our church. But what kind of a ministry of the Word of God are we going to ask God for? I am grieved to report to you that if you were to pick up randomly any number of the scores and scores of books that have been written on preaching, most of them would not teach men to do a ministry of the Word that's like this. It's all about figuring out what people want to hear and need to hear and how would they like to hear it. Most of it is books on how to tickle itching ears that love this world and love our lives in this world. Brothers and sisters of Reformation Fellowship, we must pray for this kind of ministry of the Word of God with our foreign missionaries, our home missionaries, and in our own pulpit, that God the Holy Spirit will really empower those who preach here. That words will be given in the moment while it is being preached, while we are hearing it, that there will be a real ministry of the Spirit of God. You need to pray for doctrinal preaching, preaching that has content, that has truth. Truth that is distinguished from all forms of error and deception and falsehood. You need to pray to hear the gospel of Christ, what Christ has done as the mediator of a new covenant. You need to pray to hear that every week. You need to pray to hear a gospel that is a mystery gospel. Not the good news of a kingdom that is coming in this age. That's a perversion. You need to pray to hear the word conveyed with a kind of boldness that clearly indicates that it is the authority of God in his word that is being proclaimed. And as strange as it seems, you need to pray for a ministry of the word that is, in a sense, a contradiction to the man who is standing in this pulpit or any of the pulpits that we are supporting in the broader church and on our foreign mission fields. One of the great snares that churches can fall into is they want a man in the pulpit that's kind of a man of the age, that has the charisma. This was Israel's initial problem, right? They wanted a king that had the characteristics of the kings of the world. Saul. He's taller. He's broader. He's stronger. He's better looking. He's more all the stuff that the world likes. And there is a sense in which every church really ought to crave a man that in a very real sense makes it clear, as Paul says elsewhere, that he is only an earthen vessel with a treasure in it, so that it will be absolutely clear that the great thing in the church is Christ, the King. Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, but we have this treasure, that the treasure of the gospel and the glory of Christ by the indwelling Spirit, we have this treasure in jars of clay. That's this. Why? So we can relate to people? No, that's methodology. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. It's not, we want this treasure in jars of clay, so it'll be clear that mainly the power is in God, but a little bit with us. It's all God's power, none in the messenger, none in his church. It's about God. It's the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ, his kingdom, his doing. We sang it earlier, hymn number 470. The glory, Lord, from first to last is due to thee alone. But there's a second area of application. Not only must we, every one of us, pray for that kind of a ministry in our churches, in our foreign fields, in our own congregation, we must pray for every one of us to desire that kind of ministry of the Word. And this is two different things. It's one thing to pray for those things in the abstract. But remember, what have we been saying over and over and over? This goes back to the very first sermon in this series. What is prayer? From our shorter catechism, it says it is, I think, as well as can be said. Prayer is a lifting up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will. This is his will for the ministry of the word. But we have to desire this. We have to desire this to pray. But we need to be praying that we will have these desires, right? This is the disciples, Lord, not the disciples, but the Father. When Jesus comes down the Mount of Transfiguration, I think it is, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I desire these things, but I have to acknowledge that my desire for these things is far too weak, far too inadequate. Increase my genuine, deep desire for this. When I come to hear the word of God, may I desire this. May I desire this in our church now and on an ongoing basis. You see, friends, there's no congregation, starting back at the time of Christ, churches started by the apostles themselves, that exists today. Every single one of them has gone south. If Jesus tarries long enough, Reformation Fellowship will go south. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church will go south. Why? Sometimes ministers of the word go south. Do you understand the expression go south? You run afoul. You become unfaithful. you veer off from the truth. You go in the wrong way. That's what I mean by going south. Sometimes ministers go south. Sometimes the session, the elders, go south. And they bring pressure to the minister or influence the flock to go south. And friends, sometimes the congregation goes south. Hebrews 13. Don't pay attention to strange and diverse teachings. That was written to churches, members. And you are the ones that can turn on your radios and buy any book you want on Amazon, listen to any podcast you want, and you have to privately field all the schemes of the devil who wants to lie to you. And congregations come to desire something different than this. They want a ministry of the word that really speaks to people in their felt needs, or really speaks to the times and the things going on in society. Something that will appeal to their kids more, or they imagine it will appeal to their kids more. They think that their church needs to have a pulpit ministry that will more immediately sit well with unbelievers that come in. And friends, when the church wants to go that way, either the pastor and the elders give in, or they give up. And we need to pray. If this congregation, as I hope right now, all of us in the saneness of our minds and the power of Christ and by the indwelling Spirit, I hope we all right now want that kind of an ongoing ministry here. But we will have to pray, and we will have to pray for all three legs of this stool. Lord, keep our ministers faithful. Keep our elders faithful. Keep our whole congregation faithful. May we all desire this. That brings us to the second thing that Paul prays for. I'm sorry, asks the Ephesians to pray for. And here again, that we should be praying for. In the ministry of the word, picking up partway through verse 20, again, I'll read the ESV, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. But really, I think something of the sense will better catch, even if it seems a little bit awkward, that I may be bold in it. Pray to God that I will be bold in the mystery of the gospel. That's what the it is. Not just words that clearly convey that it's the authority of Christ the King behind those words. But for Paul, in himself, by the empowering of the Spirit, to be bold in that. And he has every outward reason to not be bold. Outwardly, humanly speaking, he is completely at the mercy of the powers of men. They have him locked up. He's chained like a criminal. And there is shame with that. Matter of fact, if you look at this word group that has now come up twice, I mean, he talked about opening his mouth boldly. Now he's asking for boldness, to be bold, to be granted boldness. Very often, if you look at the environments where this word is used, if there is an antonym, an opposite, a contrast, it's not at all uncommon that it is shame. And you can imagine how being brought before magistrates, those that have the power of the law, the power of the sword, they've locked you up, they've arrested you. How easy would it be to feel a sense of shame and humiliation? But he says that when it comes time for me to speak, pray that I will have boldness in the mystery of the gospel. Boldness to talk about the good news of the kingdom of God, a kingdom of God that none of the people I'm talking to are able to see or hear or taste or touch. You see, one of the elements of shame in preaching, or you experience this as you share the gospel with people, is that you are telling them things that are true and you deeply believe, and they are looking at you and you can see it on their face. This person is an idiot, right? And you can feel the shame. You sense that they're thinking, you've got loose screws, there's something wrong. And Paul is asking for grace that when it comes time to speak the word there, again, in every context, we need to be praying that where men are preaching, they will be empowered by the Spirit to be able by faith in the Word of God to perceive by faith the reality of things that these eyes cannot see, and so declare the Word of God boldly. Pray for that, friends. Pray for that in the ministry of this pulpit, in our home mission works, in the churches in our presbytery, in our foreign mission fields, and to whatever degree we can, expand our minds, as Paul has said in verse 18, to pray for all the saints in every place, at all times. God, grant this to those who declare your word. You see, he wants them to pray for this boldness because, and these are the final words of verse 20, this is his obligation. As I ought to speak. It is his obligation. A man who fills the office of the word has a duty to the King of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, to declare his gospel boldly. Not in shame, no matter how much temptation there will be to feel the shame. He has a charge from Christ to declare it as an ambassador. An ambassador is there on behalf of what? A foreign land. You see, we're back to the theme of this present darkness. We are strangers. We are sojourners in this world. And even ministers of the word are ambassadors, meaning we're in a foreign place on behalf of our King. And we can see how in all of this, the very nature of the gospel is reinforced in all the details of the Christian in this conflict, in our opposition. The gospel is about what God has done in Christ. We're supposed to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And how do we do that? By putting on Christ and the truth of Christ by faith. And not by going out on an offensive, but praying to God that He will make the offensive. And how does He do that? He does it through the Word of God in clay vessels, cheap, cruddy pottery that you throw out. It's like paper plates in biblical times. That's what the ministers are in themselves. Friends, the gospel is about what God has done in Christ. Salvation is of the Lord. It is from Him from beginning to end. You remember the occasion. It's in all the Gospels of Jesus feeding the 5,000. But in John's Gospel, John affixes to that story a remarkable a teaching of Christ and interaction both with unbelieving Jews and later with His disciples. He's fed 5,000, and they are thinking, wow, we're finally going to get the kingdom we want in this world and in this age. The King has come, and He is a vending machine of food. Isn't that what we all want at the end of the day? We want to make it to our grave and not starve to death and have shelter. I mean, we're happy. And we've got Him here, the vending machine from God. And Jesus says, I'm picking up at John chapter 6, verse 26. Jesus responds to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." You're not even interested in what I did as a sign indicating something about me. It's even lower than that. You just want food, and I gave it to you. You think I'm giving you a kingdom in this world, in this age. And He goes on, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." Eternal life, a gift of the Son of Man, Jesus, the Christ. "For on Him, God the Father has set His seal." And having said this, the Son of Man, He gives this to you. They then respond, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus has talked about a gift of eternal life. And what do they want? "We want to contribute to the kingdom." What do we do to do the works of God? We'd like the kingdom to be a cooperative effort. We don't want all the glory to be to God and to His Christ. What must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus' answer, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." What is the great work of God that you or I or anyone is called to? The non-work of believing. Believing that in Jesus Christ, God has done all the work. Everything that merits and brings about and will consummate the kingdom of God is in Jesus Christ. And the most that can be said of the church, the ministers in the church, is were first century paper plates, jars of clay, disposable, that it may be evident salvation is of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, strengthen us in the conflict. May we continue in the faith that is in Christ. May we seek you and ask you to act, since you are ultimately the only one who can act. May we delight in a ministry of the word that reinforces that glorious truth. And may we seek it in prayer. Give us grace in this, we pray. And now may we exult in and be glad in Christ our Savior, in him alone, and gladly receive him in this outward way by the work of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare for the Lord's Supper.